As we come again to the book of Genesis this evening, let us again first come before our God in prayer, asking for His blessing on the reading and preaching of the Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again that You have not left us in darkness, but that You have revealed Yourself to us, especially through the Scriptures. We pray for the reading and preaching of Your Word this evening, that You would work mightily through it, that Your Spirit would come along with it, applying it to our hearts and our minds, enabling us to hear and receive, and that You would encourage us and build us up in the faith and draw us more and more to Christ and conform us to His image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Genesis 25. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 28 this evening. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 19 and reading through verse 28. A reminder that this is God's holy and inspired Word. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there are twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This is God's Word. This evening we're going to be dealing with what is a weighty and difficult topic, the topic of God's sovereignty, in particular election. In Romans 9, which we read earlier, we have quoted here this section in Genesis 25, this section regarding Jacob on Esau, and Paul uses that as part of his argument in Romans chapter 9. And so it's important to recognize at the outset that this is a difficult topic. This doctrine, while it is true, it's true because God says it, and the Scriptures say it, and so therefore it is true. We recognize as well that God hasn't revealed everything about this doctrine to us. There is much that we don't understand. We're bumping up against the limits here of what God has revealed to us. And as we read in Deuteronomy, the secret things do belong to the Lord. And while He's revealed some, He hasn't revealed all. And there's also an aspect that some of it is hard to accept. As we're straining with the limits of our finite minds, it's hard to understand, and sometimes it's hard to accept some of the truths that we see in Scripture. But it's important to remember at these moments that these points in the Bible and these points in our theology that are difficult, that sometimes are hard to understand or hard to accept, that's when it's important for us to remember that we are but creatures and that God is God. In fact, that's part of the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 9, reminding us that God is God, we are not. And sometimes, like Job, we have to recognize the greatness of the glory of God and our lowliness as His creatures, and sometimes we need to listen and accept even though it's hard and difficult. So at the outset, it's important to admit this, that this is a difficult topic we'll be dealing with, but it's a good doctrine. And there are wonderful applications and encouragements for us as well, as I hope to bring out in this message. So as we look at this passage in Genesis 25, I want us to first, before we get to election in particular, I want to focus on some other things first. First, I want us to consider God's sovereignty in life, just generally speaking. We see that in the first part of this narrative here. This is a new section in the book of Genesis. We see that formula again that we saw back in verse 12 talking about Ishmael. It's these are the generations. It's a division marker in the book of Genesis, and the narrative has focused. We closed out the story of Abraham in verses 12 through 18, closed out the story of Ishmael. Now we are focusing on the story of Isaac and Isaac's descendants after him. And so this is a new section here. And we see in verse 21 in particular that there's a similar pattern from Abraham's story now manifesting itself in the life of Isaac and Rebekah. And in particular, this familiar pattern and problem is the issue of barrenness. Not only was Sarah barren, but we see here that Rebekah is also barren. We've talked about this before, some of the special role that Sarah plays, and there's a pattern in Scripture of this issue and God's working even in the midst of the difficult issue of barrenness in the Scriptures to teach us. You have the story of Sarah, you've got the story of Hannah, you've got Elizabeth in the New Testament, and you've got even the Virgin Mary as a virgin not able to bear children, but in God's power brings forth the Messiah. We can add Rebekah to this list of miraculous mothers in the Scriptures, of God's working beyond hope to accomplish His purposes. So there's a similarity here to the story of Abraham and Sarah. They couldn't have children, and if you remember from the period of God's first promise to Abraham that he would have children to the actual coming of Isaac was 25 years. And here we see that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. And how old was it that when they were, how old was Isaac when they were born in verse 26? But he was 60. 20 years of waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. Now the Bible, Moses, by the inspiration of God, doesn't give us 20 years of history. He summarizes that 20 years in Isaac prayed for his wife, and then God answered and gave them twins. It's important for us to recognize again, there's the Isaac and Rebekah are tested in many ways, or very similarly, in the same way that Abraham and Sarah were tested. The same promises that were given to Abraham of children, he says, those belong to Isaac also. So here you have Isaac and Rebekah for 20 years waiting for the fulfillment of those promises. But our God is sovereign in life. And He does fulfill this promise, but again, we see that He does it in His timing, not in our timing. Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years. Isaac and Rebekah, they only had to wait 20 years. They had to wait a long time. It's a reminder again for us that God's sovereignty over all things, includes sovereignty generally speaking in our lives. He will fulfill His promises, but His ways are higher than our ways. His timing is greater than our timing. But we also see something else interesting here. The focus here is, there's not a lot of details given, but the focus is on what Isaac does. He prays for his wife, and God answers that prayer. It's important to recognize here, sometimes when we talk about God's sovereignty, when we talk about election or predestination or all these things, one of the practical issues that comes up, well, if God plans everything, if God's in charge of everything, why in the world do we pray? Yet the Scriptures constantly, every time you bump up against this question, what is the Scripture's response? The Scripture's response is to pray. And that's what Isaac does here. He trusts God's sovereignty, and because he trusts God's sovereignty, he responds in prayer. Prayer actually only makes sense if our God is a God who is sovereign and in control over all things. Because if he isn't, why in the world would you pray and ask him to help? If he's not in control, what can he actually do? But our God is sovereign, he is in control, and he has decreed that he works through prayer. So not only does God command us to pray, and therefore we pray because we're commanded, but God has said as well that he answers and responds and works through prayer. And so that is why we pray. And we see Isaac doing that same thing right here. 20 years of waiting, and how does he respond? He responds in trust, and he responds by praying and asking for the Lord to work. And lo and behold, God does exactly what he says he does, and he works and answers prayer. Now again, it's important to recognize God is not a vending machine that if you just push the right buttons, you're going to get what you want to come out. Sometimes we pray and God's answer is different than what we want because, again, his ways are higher than our ways. I am almost 100% confident that 20 years was not the beginning of Isaac's prayers. He didn't wait 20 years and then start praying. He was praying probably for a while. But God did answer in the end. That's the takeaway there. So we see here God's sovereignty in life, generally speaking. And we see Isaac praying and God answering that prayer. And let's look at the answer to this prayer as we see in Verses 22 and following. I want to focus here on Jacob and Esau, and in particular, the conflict that we see between Jacob and Esau here. Verse 21, God answers Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And then listen to this language as the pregnancy is described. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" And she goes and inquires of the Lord, and God says, "There's going to be two nations in your womb. The two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now that language there, especially in verse 22, where it talks about the children struggling together within her, this isn't just that the twins were active. It's not like how, you know, we may talk about, "Oh, I felt the baby kick," or something like that. This is actually very strong, violent language of crashing together even. It's a very violent action that is happening within her womb between the two children. And this conflict becomes a microcosm of their whole lives, actually. But we know the violence of what's going on here, that this is literally a struggle, a battle, a fight between the two, because why else would she respond in the way that she does? Her question of, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" It's a very strong response. She's in pain. She's deeply hurt by this. I mean, obviously, it's a painful experience, and it's something that's disturbing her, that drives her to inquire of God what is happening. And God especially reveals that there's something unique about this pregnancy. This isn't a normal pregnancy that's happening. There are two nations literally in her. But we see here that even here, before they are born, Jacob and Esau's lives are already in a microcosm on display. The struggle and warfare between the two. And this whole section, the narrative of just their birth is giving a lot of foreshadowing of what we're going to see later on of the relationship between Jacob and Esau. It is not a pleasant relationship. As some have pointed out, the scriptures speak about how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, and this family never realized that reality. Even from the point of pregnancy, there was no unity but struggle. But just notice all the things that play out here. You've got the struggling within the womb, God's declaration of the two nations and the vision that will come from them. You've got the fact that when they were born, they come out as opposites. One's red and hairy, and we know from other descriptions that Jacob appears very different. He's smooth-skinned. Jacob is grasping on to Esau's heel when he comes out. The struggle continues up to the very moment of them exiting the womb. When they grow up, their personalities are different. Esau's a skillful hunter. He's an outdoorsman. He's strong. He's athletic. Jacob's a quiet man, dwelling at home among the tents. And even their parents have different preferences. Jacob loves Esau because he loves the food. But Rebekah loves Jacob. So we see here in this entire narrative a continual foreshadowing of the opposites of these children. Though they come from the same place, you can't get much closer than twins. They are about as separate and opposite as you can get. And the conflict that we see here and the conflict that we'll see continuing on in the book of Genesis between Jacob and Esau, it doesn't just end with the book of Genesis. But in fact, it continues on into the histories of the nations of Esau's descendants, Edom, and Jacob's descendants, Israel. There's often conflict and war between the two. And we actually see the subjugation of Edom at various points in Israel's history, fulfilling what God said here. God's word is true. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. If you want some more, Pastor Jeff actually did a sermon series through Obadiah, I want to say about two and a half years ago, that you can look up if you want. But in Obadiah, it's dealing a lot with Edom in particular there and its relationship with Israel as Israel's being sent into exile and Edom's response and God's judgment upon them. But we see all the seeds of that happening here in this narrative, this conflict between the two. There's one thing I want to draw out here. This isn't something I would normally draw out, but it's important apologetic application from this passage having to do with the topic of abortion. One of the questions that people have about the topic of abortion is how from the scriptures, obviously murder is wrong from the scriptures, but how would you defend the fact that before someone is born, how would you defend their personhood or their humanity? And there are two places in Scripture in particular, and one of them is here, where we see very clearly that God views children in the womb as people. And that's one of them right here. Esau and Jacob, they're two nations, they're two people. And how does Paul even use this in Romans 9? He says, before they were born, God viewed them as individuals before their birth and has plans for them and elected them to their destinies before birth. And we see their personalities even on display in the womb. They're struggling together. Before they're born, their uniqueness and their personhood is on display here. Another example of this is John the Baptist in the New Testament. If you remember when Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist and Mary comes and visits her, what is it that Elizabeth says? But the child within me jumped when I heard your voice or heard you entering. There we see that even John the Baptist, before he was born, recognized the mother of his Savior. How incredible is that? And when we begin to think in those terms, how can we but not declare with certainty that the Bible clearly indicates that children in the womb are indeed people, unique, created in the image of God, unique people, and God recognizes them as such. And so we should too. I'm going to move on now. We've talked about God's sovereignty, generally speaking, in life, Isaac's prayer, and the answer of the pregnancy and the birth of these twins. But as we consider Esau and Jacob, I want to now turn to considering more particularly God's sovereignty and election. We've seen a lot of the differences between Esau and Jacob here. But all these differences on the surface aren't as important as what we're about to talk about now, which is God's choice. When we consider the broader context, the context of the covenant, of God's promise of the nations to come, the fact that one stronger than the others, and even as we look at the descriptions of Esau and Jacob, if you were to pick one of these to be the founder of a nation, would you pick the one who is strong, a hunter, a provider, a one who can lead and be a warrior, or are you going to pick the homebody who's going to stay at home? From a human perspective, you pick Esau to be the founder. But who is it that God picks? All the way in this prophecy to Rebekah, when she inquires of the Lord, God says, the one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. And when they're born, it doesn't make sense though. Esau's the older one, he's the strong one, he's the one who'd be a warrior, a good leader, the one to build a nation. And yet that's not who God picks. Man's natural choice would be Esau. But God's choosing is contrary to human wisdom. And we see this so many times in scriptures. Another famous example of this is King David. If you may remember, Samuel goes to David's family and all the sons come before Samuel, and Samuel thinks, well, it's got to be one of these guys. These would all be great candidates. And what does God say? Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And it's the youngest son, the least likely, is the one that God chose to be king. Here again, we see that God's wisdom is greater than the wisdom of the world. And very often, he chooses in a particular way to flip the world's wisdom on its head, so that his power is made manifest. And so it's the case here. We wouldn't pick Jacob, but God does. He is the heir to the promises. But God's sovereignty and election here isn't just about this flipping of wisdom, of doing something contradictory to how the world would view things. But we see it's more than that as well. As Paul says in Romans 9, as he's using this passage to make his point, it's not just about flipping the wisdom, but it's more fundamentally that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. This is what the doctrine of election is about. The doctrine of election is about God being God and Him getting all the glory for our salvation. Now, there's a lot of difficult things that go along with this. That's why in Romans 9, Paul deals with a number of objections, with a number of questions of, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He says, no, there's no injustice. God's God. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And again, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God's in charge of all this, if God's in charge of who can be saved, how can he hold someone as being guilty? Interestingly enough here, Paul doesn't answer that question. He just says, who are you to talk back to God? And then he goes on to say, Does the molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? He goes back to the fact that God is God and we are not, and it's his prerogative to do what he wants here, to have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. This is something we can't fully understand. We're bumping up, as I said earlier, we're bumping up against that point where we are finite creatures and God has only revealed so much. He hasn't revealed everything. But it's important for us to recognize this. To recognize that this is true because the scriptures say so. Because God says so. And to respond in a God-honoring way as well. A number of applications I want us to draw from this. And the first of them is this: that we should respond to these truths of election in humility. Paul's whole point here of God's purpose of election continuing, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. This is the same theme we see in other places. You can think of Ephesians 2. We are saved by grace through faith, not of our own doing, not by works, but by God. So that, why? No man may boast. Our salvation and our understanding of how that salvation works out, that is, God who chooses us, as we see in the Gospel of John, God chose us, we didn't choose Him. What that drives us to is a posture of humility before God, where we recognize it's all His doing in the end. We couldn't have done this on our own. God chose us. God saved us. Christ came and died for us. We didn't do that. And what's more, how does Paul apply this to Jacob and Esau? He says he chose them before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. God says something similar to Israel when he's talking about him bringing them out of Egypt. He's like, I didn't bring you out because you were better than the other nations. I didn't rescue you because you were good or better or anything else. I brought you out because I love you. And that's true for you too, Christian. Why is it that you are saved? Is it because that you are a good person? Is it because you are better than the world? Did God choose Jacob because he was better than Esau? No way. As one commentator put it, Jacob could be an obnoxious person, as we'll see later on in Genesis. He wasn't always the nicest guy. But God loved him. And God loves you. And so he chose you. And he saved you. And so we must respond to that in humility. Way too often, as people come to understand the doctrine of election, it leads them into pride. But that is the exact opposite response. It should lead us to humility. And as we come before God in humility, it should lead also to praise and thanksgiving. It should lead to a wonder of God's mercy and kindness. Not that he doesn't save anybody or everybody, but how is it possible that he would even save me? But he does. And it's wonderful and glorious. And we can't even understand that. So often we get hung up on the questions here that we see in Romans 9, when sometimes the questions we should be asking is, how is it possible that God would be so merciful that he would save a wretch like me? But that's the glory of the gospel. He does save wretches like us. And again, this leads us to worship and praise and thanksgiving that God would choose to save sinners like us. And even more so, this then leads us to evangelism as well. Because God doesn't tell us who the elect are. Sometimes people will take this doctrine and they'll raise the question, why evangelize if God's going to do everything? But it comes right back to when we talked about prayer earlier on. God works through evangelism. And it gives us a confidence and a joy in evangelism because we know it is not dependent on us to be the best gospel presenters out there. It's not us to convince people to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's God's work. But the work that he has given us to do is this, to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ has come to save sinners. That Christ has died for people's sins. And that whoever believes, whoever comes and repents, they will be saved. We don't know who they are. God knows who they are, but we don't. So the job he's given us is to go and spread that good news. we were to look at the story of Jacob and Esau on our own, we may not have guessed correctly who the chosen seed was without God's direct revelation here. Just like in this world, we are not going to know who God's children are. Because very often He chooses the foolish, the shame, the wise. But our job is to go forth and to spread the good news and trust that God will work as He wills. It's His prerogative to save. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. And praise Jesus, He's had mercy on us. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You so much that You have had mercy on us. You're a God of kindness and grace. We pray this day, Lord, that You would fill our hearts with humility and praise, and that we would live in light of these truths, honoring You, glorifying You, and doing the work that You have us to do, always trusting in our Savior. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.